This week, as we continue our study in the book of John, which next week will be our last week in John, so we continue, the disciples are overwhelmed. Life has been turned upside down for them. They went from the fact that Jesus was killed, crucified at the hands of the Roman authorities. Judas had betrayed them. Peter had denied knowing Jesus. The group was scared, confused, and overwhelmed with everything that was going on that week. There were mock trials where Jesus was tried. And now the disciples were wondering, are we going to be arrested? And those trials are going to take care of us, and we're also going to be crucified. And then they heard about Jesus' resurrection. Mary showed up early on the third morning, and the tomb was empty. But what did it mean? Because she went back and got the disciples, and they saw that the tomb was empty, and all of a sudden, maybe their dreams were dashed. This isn't the way it was supposed to happen. So their hearts raced, and then found out that Jesus was raised from the dead. And their hearts probably raced, and now, what does this mean for us? Then Jesus starts showing up in a variety of different places. He appears to Mary in the garden and to the disciples as they were hiding from the authorities in a locked room. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. And then Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit upon them and then leaves. Thomas wasn't there. And so Jesus repeats the process. They're all locked up in a room and wondering what was going to happen. And Jesus shows up again, but this time specifically to ease all of Thomas's doubts. And then again, add to all of this, Peter wasn't very high on himself. Peter knew that what he did in denying Christ, he couldn't have done anything worse. And so he's just broken completely. And he probably felt that his ministry life was over. Because there's nothing worse than a failure like that. And it's easy to just disqualify ourselves to say, God can't use me anymore. Failure of any kind is difficult to overcome. But moral failure in the light of ministry is a killer. And so after a particularly ugly moral blunder, one might ask, what can I do? Or what good can I possibly be now for God? So what do you do when you're overwhelmed? When life gives you too much to handle? When you have failed yourself, you failed God, you have failed others at a crisis moment? Or when others have failed you, what do you do in those moments? Do you read a book? Check out? Cry or don't cry. Maybe you just hang out with people, or maybe you isolate and go and spend time alone. Take a moment and just reflect on that question. Write it down. What do you do when life goes south? What is your basic behavior when things don't go the way you want them to do? Just take a minute, think about it, write that question down. You might even want to write down your answer. Because we probably all have a default mechanism that we do when we feel like we failed or when someone has failed us. Sort of like that commercial, Consumer Cellular. I'm going to give you a minute to think about it. Peter knew what he needed to do. He goes, I'm going fishing. And a few of the other disciples decided to go with him, you know. So, and as a sidebar, I'm just wondering if these disciples now are not going to let Peter go off by himself. Because the last time a disciple failed Jesus and went off by himself, it didn't end well for Judas. And so maybe they're just saying, you know what, we're just going to stay here with Peter and make sure that he doesn't do anything stupid. But regardless, there's nothing like a night out on the lake to calm the mind and soothe the spirit. Probably 45 years ago, I had a friend named Tim Challey, and our goal was to catch a muskie. So on a regular basis, we would go up to Wisconsin, rent a boat, get all the gear, and stay out all night to catch a muskie. Never caught a keeper. But we spent a lot of great time out on the lake at night just talking. Pretty soon we said we really didn't care if we caught anything, just being out on the lake. Last summer, my son called me up and said, "Do you want to go fishing?" I said, "Yeah." And so we went out to a lake and, again, didn't catch a thing. But it was one of the best days that I had with him because it was just us. And there was no agenda, and we were just able to just talk and share. And I think that's what Peter did. He just went out. Later, Jesus, in verses 1 through 3, 21, verses 1 through 3, later Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Some of the disciples were there: Simon, Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing. We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. When Jesus was buried, the disciples' hopes and expectations were buried with him. And with the empty tomb, their dreams were left behind with the grave cloths. Then the coming kingdom was not to be what they had hoped for or what they anticipated. For them, it remained a shapeless, unfixed, and unknown future. So how is God going to redeem these circumstances, these events? Because human nature cannot handle shapeless, unfixed, and unknown future for very long. That's why people, whenever there's something that's organic and we watch it grow, there's something inside of us that doesn't know how to deal with the organic, so we organize it. So here was the church that throughout history has been organic and grown, and as soon as it starts to grow and it gets a little chaotic and we get a little confused, the first thing people do is let's organize that which God has made organic. And I don't know if you know what happens when we try to organize the organic, we kill the organic. And that's happened throughout history. But it's just human nature. We just feel uncomfortable with chaos or something that we don't understand. So whenever we try to organize the organic, we need to do it because it makes sense in our finite minds. But that's different from having a vision. For without a vision, the people perish. Vision gives us a direction. And the hardest part of retirement for me was the feeling that I didn't really have a purpose anymore. I wasn't sure what my purpose was. Now, I had one. I just wasn't understanding it or delving into it. But anyway, when we cannot move forward, we cannot help but return to the familiar, even a past that we are unhappy with. When we cannot move forward, it's easy to go back to a past that we may not have been happy with. So Peter goes, "I'm going fishing." And Peter, ever the man of action, saw no future for himself in service to Christ. So he returned to what he knew best, his successful pre-Christ vocation, which was fishing. And then in verses 4 through 6, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. So again, Peter and his friends returned to the familiar, and so the Lord met them there. Notice, at this point, the disciples were not looking for Jesus. Jesus went looking for them and met them at their point of need. All they had to do was receive. And Jesus does the same for us. Wherever we've been, whatever we've done, Jesus is always seeking us out. His grace and love show up where we are, wherever we are. He accepts us and he loves us as his own. He's there. We just have to turn around to receive it, to recognize it, and to acknowledge it. Now, Jesus' question, fellows, have you caught any fish yet? In the Greek, anticipates a negative response. It's sort of like saying, so you haven't caught any fish yet, have you? And they go, no. And then he says, okay, just throw it to the other side. And once again, the net was full. Verses 7 through 8, then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for there were only about 100 yards from shore. As soon as Peter realizes it was Jesus on the beach, Peter jumps in and swims to the shore. The other disciples moved as quickly as they could, rowing the boat back to shore and bringing in the fish. But there was no jumping in by anybody else. Unfortunately, many focus on Peter being a man of action and faith and miss out on the others. We always talk about Peter just being that man of action and of faith. So as soon as he knew it was Jesus, he jumped in. But notice, John's gospel doesn't say Jesus makes any distinction between all of the disciples and between Peter and their way of getting to the beach as well as their faith. He doesn't say Peter had a greater faith, so he jumped in. It doesn't say any of those things. That's purely us making an assumption because somebody moved and somebody else didn't. In fact, if John hadn't recognized Jesus on the beach, Peter would have never jumped in and swam ashore. So recognizing the Lord is as important a step as it is responding to the Lord. And sometimes people will respond never recognizing the Lord, and other people will recognize the Lord but never respond. It takes both. If you recognize the Lord and he's telling you to do something, it's important to respond. But if you're responding to something and the Lord's not telling you, you're just out on your own. And so both of them, you need need a part of John and you need a part of Peter. So what's the best of Peter? In this text, it's Peter's impulsive response to Jesus. His disregard for looking perfect. When Peter sees the Lord, he throws caution to the wind and dives in. And that's the beauty of that, is that Jesus takes us exactly for who we are and where we are. And there's a tendency for some to say, well, I'm not good enough yet before I serve God. I'm not good enough yet before I come to Jesus. And we continue to try to improve ourselves in order that we can feel like we're acceptable to Jesus. But it is John who sees Jesus first on the beach. But he doesn't jump in. Instead, he sort of nudges Peter. He goes, Peter, that's Jesus. And so it was John who recognized. And maybe John's cautious, or maybe he just knows Peter's pain. And before he needed to see Jesus, he needed to point out to John, Peter, there's Jesus. Because he's smart. At dawn, he sees a man a long way and observes, notices, senses, and then knows it is Jesus. John's faith is one of recognition. John sees what the others don't at this point. And this type of faith is essential. Jumping in with both feet is great, but we need to know where we are jumping. Overabundance of caution is no good, but neither is complete lack of forethought, which is why being in Bible study, coming to church, getting the scripture, reading it on our own, having a daily reading plan. Getting to know the scripture is just important, but not just for the knowledge. And sometimes we rest just on the knowledge, but how do I apply the knowledge that God has given me? When it comes down to it, each of our faith lives will be quite different. Each of our faith lives will be quite different. And our faith will change over time. At least, I hope it does. One of our commitments is to be a people who are committed to being lifelong learners, to be a part of constant growth. So the things that we do are for the purpose of continuing to help us to grow. So our faith lives will continue to change with life experiences as we continue to mature in the faith as lifelong learners. The key is recognizing that in others and in ourselves to keep growing, so that we just keep on committing to doing that. And then verses 9 through 11, when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Jesus' invitation for him is to add Peter. Jesus' invitation to Peter is to add his fish to the fire. And that's not insignificant. I'm sure that there's a sense where Jesus doesn't need us to accomplish his will, but he always invites us to use the things that we have to help build his kingdom. So he invited Peter to contribute what he had to offer for the breakfast. We all have different gifts, and being able to contribute those to the betterment of the people that we worship with on a regular basis is what God calls us to do. So the Lord wants us to enjoy the victory we accomplish together, not because he needs us, but because he wants us and we need him. Verses 12 through 14. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. John clarifies that the men knew that they were in the presence of the Lord. And his image of Jesus distributing the bread and the fish to the disciples is no accident. Because even here, in the midst of everything that was going on, what does Jesus do? He serves. He serves. All of his ministry life, he was serving. If we are to be Christ-like, how are we constantly serving those that come into our world? How do we also have that same servant's heart, that servant's attitude? As leaders, as elders, as deacons, as members of one another, the question we always have to ask ourselves, how am I being a servant leader to others? That's what the church is. It's a group of servant leaders serving one another, letting the society know that they'll know who we are because of our love, and our love gets played out in servanthood. All through the scripture, it's through the servanthood. Now, even though this is the third time that Jesus has appeared to the disciples, this is the first time we hear Jesus specifically talking to Peter about his failure. And I can just imagine the scene. Only because I've lived similar scenes in my life. When I got in trouble and my dad was coming home, all my siblings knew I was in trouble. And we'd sit down at the dinner table and nobody said a thing. Nobody talked to my dad. Nobody talked to my mom. They're all just waiting. What is dad going to say to Andy at this point? And not only that, I was waiting. And so we're there at the table, and I could see the disciples all getting together in silence going, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen? What's Jesus going to do? After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you," Jesus said. Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." The time had come for Jesus to address Peter's deepest hurt. He couldn't have been hurt any more than he was. And Jesus looked across the charcoal fire and just addressed the dejected disciple by his original given name, Simon, son of John. And the Greek language has basically four words for love. Three are primarily used in the Christian circles. And they are, first, eros, which is primarily used for the euphoric in-love feelings of romance. Philia describes the warm affection shared by friends, to treat somebody as family, to be there, to have this brotherly love. Storge is used to mean family love, the bond among fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, sisters and brothers. Storge is explored, if you want to read a good book on it, in C.S. Lewis' book, The Four Loves. An example is the natural love and affection a parent has for their child. That's storge love. And then a fourth word is agape. It's not impetuous, but steady, deliberate, committed. In Scripture, the transcendent agape love is the highest form of love. It's what God does for us. Whereas philia describes affection, agape speaks of a loyalty. It is active, not self-seeking love. It's always other-seeking love. And the New Testament writers drew upon this word to express the kind of love Jesus lived and taught. He told us to live agape, not self-seeking, other-seeking. This Christ-like love places high value on tangible expressions of service rather than emotions that accomplish nothing. So Jesus asked Simon about his agape. And here in these verses, Jesus asks him about his agape. Simon responds with philia. And I don't think that that's, you know, I think that's a deliberate choice by John to focus on that. So note the pattern of the dialogue. Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you agape me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. Then tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. Shepherd my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you philia me? So this time he asks, doesn't say agape, he says philia. Lord, you know all things. You know that I have philia toward you. Tend my sheep. Peter's philia love fell short of what either man desired. Our philia love will always fall short of what God shows love for us. You got to give Peter credit for honesty. Furthermore, he acknowledged the truth of Peter's love. His affection for Jesus could not be denied. His commitment to Jesus could not be denied. But he was powerless to avoid future failure, and he knew it. Now, with guilt and shame, a thing of the past, Peter was ready to depend upon the Lord to accomplish his ministry. And in essence, Jesus said, "Get back to the purpose I called you to when I first met you." And I could just imagine that scene, them just looking at each other, and Jesus saying, "Peter, do you remember when I first met you? you were fishing. And I looked at you and I said, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And I could just have in that moment where they remember that with each other. And then Peter goes, yes, then get back to it. Just get back to it. Nothing's changed. My love for you hasn't changed. Your love for me hasn't changed. My call on your life hasn't changed. Your purpose hasn't changed. Get back to doing what you're supposed to be doing. In every fear life, a significant failure usually means termination or demotion. There's that sense of shape up or ship out, but not in the kingdom of God. Also, personal failure in any area, we either try to find people who are worse off than we are so we can make ourselves look better, or we find people who are better than us and we make ourselves feel worse. And both of those are a lack of trust and lack of belief in God's call upon our life. I can remember when I was drinking, people would say, Andy, you're an alcoholic. I go, no, I'm not. I'm not down on Harlem. I'm not down on Skid Row. I can afford my booze. You know, I own the bar. You know, I always found somebody who was worse off than me, so I didn't have to face the light. I didn't have to face the truth of my need for a Savior, the truth of my need for forgiveness, my truth, or the truth for my need for His grace. But in virtually every sphere of life, we do that. Chuck Colson at one time was one of the most powerful men in the world. As a confident advisor to Richard Nixon during his presidency, Colson was sort of his top guy. In fact, he was called the Hatchet Man. Years later, he turned his life over to Christ. By then, he had lost everything. He had lost his position. He was in prison. Lost all power, lost all control of anything. So here was a man who was one of the most powerful and could control policies throughout the world, now in a prison wearing a number where some warden or some prison guard who maybe had a high school education was telling him what he had to do every day. Can you see the humbling that took place in him? And in his book, Born Again, he writes, I have prayed especially for honesty in my writing, knowing only too well that my basic nature would want to present myself in the most favorable light. As I have fallen down, picked myself up, and fallen down again during the past few years, I am learning how God can break us in order to remake us. And through my dependence on Him has come a surprising sense of freedom and an exhilaration in my spirit. Peter emerged from his failure a transformed man, one ready to acknowledge his own inabilities and ready to exchange self-confidence for Christ's confidence. Peter finally was ready to accept the Lord's call, keep on following me. Have you failed in following Christ? Have you failed yourself? Have you failed others? His call to you is the same as it was to Peter. Keep following me. In closing, I just have three thoughts when it comes to keep on following. Just three basic thoughts. First, we need to take ourselves less seriously and God more seriously. Now, that seems simple, but really think about it. When all your opinions, when all your agendas, and how important are they to you, or are these God's purposes, and are these God's agenda? We need to take ourselves less seriously and God more seriously. We must come to terms with who God is, and it's not us. While we should do our best and always pursue excellence, never forget that ultimately success is not up to us. Peter was an expert in his career. He had years of experience and all the right equipment, yet his nets came up empty until Jesus filled the nets. So we can do what we're supposed to do, but it is still God who's orchestrating the circumstances. Second, we need to be honest about our priorities. All believers have been called as disciples and are all commissioned to make disciples. We are to be in each other's lives to help each other grow into a Christ-like character, to help each other become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. All of us have that commission. Is there anything blocking you or me or others from following our God, to keep on following? Third, we must be honest about our imperfections and how God responds to it. Peter laid aside his calling of catching men because of his failure and took up a vocation in which failure wouldn't cause as much damage to the kingdom, at least in his way of thinking. You know, I can't fish for men anymore because of my failure, but I can still fish for fish. And if I don't get a catch one night, it's no big deal because I'm not damaging the kingdom. And it's amazing how many people feel that way, and so they don't share their faith. They don't get involved because they don't want to be seen as hypocrites. While he wanted to put it in the past to make the best of a lesser future, Jesus met it head on. He didn't deny, minimize, rationalize, or ignore Peter's failure. Instead, the Lord said, in fact, "Yes, Peter, you blew it, and you'll blow it again. Nevertheless, I want you to fulfill your calling." Folks, failure is inevitable in our lives. And the Lord is never surprised when we fail. It's not as though he's called us to follow him without knowing our future. There's nothing that has gone in our life that Jesus is up in heaven talking to his Father or talking to the angels and say, "I never saw that one coming." Jesus is never surprised. We sometimes get surprised that Jesus is never surprised. You know, we will never reach perfection here on earth. So don't expect it from self or others. With the penalty of our sin paid in full, failure for the believer is merely a reminder to depend on him rather than self, to keep following him, to replace self-confidence with Christ's confidence.